Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends, and happy Palm Sunday. And we know what Palm Sunday is, right? You've heard this one before. This is something you probably grew up hearing about. Palm Sunday is the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem victorious. The people welcomed him as their king. They waved the palm branches. They threw their cloaks down on the road, and they yelled out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." We know the people yelled this, but I have a little-known secret that I want to share with you this morning. Did you know that it's not only the people that yelled Hosanna, but also the colt that Jesus rode? The colt, the offspring of a donkey. We're not really sure what it was, but it's some sort of a colt Jesus rode in on, and that colt too cried out Hosanna. But you know why you don't hear about this today? It's because on that day, that colt was a little horse. I could have done that better. I'm sorry. And I know that you've heard the little horse joke before, but it's just so funny I couldn't pass it up. All right, so Jesus rode a little horse, a colt, a small one. Anyways, speaking of little horses, I need to confess something. I was one of those really privileged, snotty kids growing up. I've recently watched, I was reminded of this episode of Seinfeld. We've got one Seinfeld friend out there. Ben knows what I'm talking about. There's an episode of Seinfeld where Jerry is making fun of people that grew up. They owned what, Ben? A pony. Jerry is just going on about these privileged people that grew up with ponies. Well, guess what, people? I grew up with a pony. Yes, I am one of those stuck-up rich kids. Actually, I'll just be honest. My parents, we got a secondhand pony. And they assumed that because she was older, this pony would be nice and calm. She would be the appropriate pet for some young children to have. Of course, though, you know that well-behaved ponies rarely make good sermons. So here's a picture of me at about 5 years old with our pony, and her name was Sue. Yes, and I wish I still had that snowsuit today. I guess it was awesome. So that is me and Sue. I'm probably about 5 years old. And Sue was a very sweet pony. She would let you lead her around by her halter, and she would let you feed. I was feeding her corn. There's a corn cob in my hand. You would feed her with your bare hands. We would feed her sugar cubes with our hands. There's just one thing you wouldn't do, and that is try to ride the pony. I mean, that's why we got a pony, was so you could ride the pony. But this pony, as nice as she was, as docile as she just didn't like to be ridden. So we could put the saddle on her or try to get on her bareback, and she would soon kick you right off. We soon learned that Sue was not going to be a riding pony. After a few months of trying, I think we just kind of gave up, and she became a walking, neighing weed eater. She would be tied to various farming implements and chew down the grass that would grow up between them where you couldn't get with the lawnmower or other mowing devices. So that was Sue's life. Let's fast forward about 13 more years. Sue was old when we got her. Fast forward 13 years, I'm about 18 years old. 18 years old, I'm a man. I'm a man, right? I am 18-year-old man. I've got at least the physical body of a man. I'm 6 foot tall. It's hard to say it, guys, but like 18 years old is when we peak at our physical abilities. I am as flexible, as agile, as tall as I'm going to be. Not as wise as I might be, but I was at least as big as I was going to be. So I'm 18 years old. I remember it very well. It was the summer I graduated from high school, and I'm out with my little brother. He's 2 years younger than I am. And I remember saying to my brother, Brian, I said, "Brian, I bet I can ride Sue now." And Brian can be a bit of a Barnabas in a good way and sometimes a bad way. He is an encourager. And my brother looked at me. He's like, "Yeah, yeah, you can do that. You can ride Sue. Go away. Give that a try." And she's old now. She's the old gray mare. She ain't what she used to be. And this is also where I tell you, Sue came up to about my waist. So I didn't need any kind of step to get over. All I had to do was just lift my leg up, and I could easily get on this pony. 18 years old, strapping young man, at the peak of my physical abilities, I get on this little old horse because, you know, she's small, 3 foot tall, 20-some years old. That's old by pony years. And I put my leg over her. I pick up my feet. And the next thing I know, I'm looking up from the cold, hard ground. Little old Sue had kicked me off. Some of you laugh because you've been there. Anybody been kicked off by a horse? Some of you have. Anybody been kicked off by any other animals? My parents would tell you stories. I've got stories from being knocked off of cows and even in front of large groups of people taking a ride on a pig at the fair. Totally unintentional, but there's a certain age whenever you're tall enough, pigs can run through your legs and they magically lift you off your feet. And it's an amazing feature about pigs that it's kind of little known. But just so you know, you can take a ride on a pig and they're very strong and very fast. Where were we? All of this is to say that my life experiences, everything from growing up on the farm to things that have happened since then, speak a lot into how I read today's story. And unfortunately, a lot of what I have lived, a lot of my experiences, they tell me that the things that happen in the story from Palm Sunday on through Easter Sunday, a lot of these stories don't surprise me. And this is just some of the sad reality about my life and about the world we live in. Here's just a few things I noticed from the story of Passion Week. Some people, and I emphasize some people, don't think this is all people, but some people in positions of power will do whatever is necessary to maintain their status. Some people will cheer you on one day and shout, "Crucify him," the next. Some friends will turn on you when you need them the most. All of these things happen to Jesus. It's sad, but it's true. And many of us could come up with stories where that has happened in our world to us and to our friends as well. So I read this story and I'm not surprised by any of these things that happen. But there is one thing that does catch me off guard every time. And it comes from today's passage, and that is this. Jesus rode an unbroken colt and did not get kicked off. All right. If you ever needed, you know, a sure sign that he was not just an ordinary man, there it is. What I want to do today is to encourage us to do something that's unexpected. In a world where the first three things are expected of us, I want to encourage you to be the donkey. Be that colt. Different versions translate the word different. Colt, be the colt doesn't have quite the same ring to it. So be the donkey. In a world that calls us to kick people off, to despair, to leave people behind in the times that they need you the most, be the donkey. Be the one that is faithful and strong. So what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through the scripture, look at some of the things that don't surprise us, and then flip it around and ask, how can we be the donkey? And I should mention at this point, Nelson came in yesterday, he folded the bulletins, and he saw my title for my sermon today, and he brought this in. This is a calendar filled with pictures of nothing but donkeys. I didn't know this existed, and I'm not even sure how to work this into my sermon, but some of you are interested. I'll set this out front. You can look at it later. It's actually a rescue location for donkeys, I think, in somewhere in the Southwest. You were just talking about this? Really? Okay, I didn't know it was a thing. You learned something today. It might not be anything to do with the sermon, but you learned that there is a donkey refuge somewhere in the southwest part of the United States. Praise God. Amen. Okay, so what can we get from this passage that we already know? First of all, we know Jesus did a lot of wonderful things. Our Bibles reveal this guy that went from city to city, this itinerant preacher, and he preached this wonderful message that kind of flipped things upside down, this message of peace and love and forgiveness. And not only did he preach these words of forgiveness, but he also went and he did miracles. He walked on water, and people saw that. He healed the blind and gave hearing to the deaf. He made people who were sick well again. And time again, when Jesus does these miraculous things, people come to him like, wait a second, are you the Messiah? And almost without fail, every time people say, are you the Messiah? Jesus is like, it's like, keep it a secret. This is how I imagine my Jesus, our Lord and God. Keep it a secret. You know, this is a secret. It's between me and you. Sorry about that. Jesus says, keep it a secret. And then we come to this passage for today, and we realize that up to this time, Jesus keeps saying, keep it a secret, keep it a secret. And he says at one point, you know, the reason I want you to keep this a secret is because my time has not yet come. And I assume that he knows that if people start to realize that he is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the anointed one, if people find out, some people are going to worship him. Many people are going to be suspicious. And going back to that first one that I pointed out, the thing that doesn't surprise me, some people are going to try to stifle that excitement. People in positions of power are going to try to keep him from gaining power from them. So up until this point, it says, keep it a secret. And then in Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus saying, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. And Jesus' disciples are like, no, don't do that, because this is Passover. This is the time that we're celebrating that God delivered his people from captivity in Egypt. And people get excited when they think that their Messiah might come and do it again. And here's people thinking that Jesus might be the Messiah. Don't go into Jerusalem. If you do, you know what's going to happen. People in positions of power are going to try to silence you. And Jesus says, we're going to Jerusalem. And he goes into Jerusalem, and people do try to silence him. The Pharisees, they say, hey, please hush your disciples. Keep them down. And in Luke's gospel, I love it. He says, even if I do hush these people, the rock will cry out. And I tried to make a Dwayne Johnson reference there, and it failed. My kids and I watched Jumanji while we had a snow break this week. The rock will cry out. No, the rocks will cry out. Even this natural thing, this dense piece of earth that's stuck together and minerals and all these things. I'm sorry, I'm not a rock expert. The rocks will cry out. So try to silence them, if you will. Jesus knew his time had come. So look what Jesus does as he comes in. And we have to ask the question, who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, we find this in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. The prophet Zechariah says many years before, he says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Does that sound like somebody you know? Sounds like Jesus. I think Jesus knew what he was doing. You know, he wasn't just lazy. Everybody else is walking to Jerusalem. Jesus is like, oh, my bunions are killing me. Somebody go get me a little pony to ride. No, he's fulfilling his prophecy. Jesus was 100% human. He surely had bunions. I don't know. He's fulfilling this prophecy. He knows what he's doing. He is the one who will make this happen. So we go ahead. Actually, I want to say one more thing. Yeah. One of the beautiful things about this recognition of who Jesus is something that the New Testament scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan point out, that this was not just any procession into Jerusalem. This was a counter procession. I know I've mentioned this several times throughout the years, but I think it's so amazing to imagine what this is like. Because Crossan and Borg, they say that as Jesus is coming in from the east, from the west, Pilate would have been riding into the city as well. Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea Philippi. This is the main military headquarters. He only went to Jerusalem once or twice a year to try to keep the crowds from getting out of control. Because Jerusalem would swell from a city of like 30,000 to 300,000 with all the Jewish people coming into the town to celebrate the Passover. And again, the Passover was God delivering the people from captivity. So Pilate would come in and he'd ride his large war horse and he'd bring his troops and they would march two by two down the street holding their swords and their spears and wearing their armor, riding this large horse to intimidate the people. But then on the other side of town, in comes Jesus riding a donkey. And I love what Crossan and Borg point out. There's this question about what is he riding? The donkey? A colt? The child of a donkey? A baby donkey? And Crossan and Borg say, you know what? Actually, what I think it is he's riding this mother donkey with a little baby walking by its side, suckling as they go along. And what could be less intimidating than a mother donkey feeding his child? So we have Jesus proclaiming a kingdom of peace, the kingdom of God, and Pilate coming in on a war horse, preaching a kingdom of Rome, a kingdom of intimidation. I will keep you in your place. Jesus has a different idea of a kingdom in mind. So this is what's going on with Jesus, coming into town on this donkey. But what do the people understand about him? Who do they think he is? Well, we read this one word, and this word is so familiar to us that it maybe loses all meaning. The people say, let's read it together, Hosanna in the highest. So what does that even mean? I mean, we say that, but what does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna literally means, Lord, save us. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one who was biblically literate. You know, Jesus was quoting, or he was acting out this prophecy from Zechariah, but the people were actually quoting the Bible as well. This line comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the only place where the word Hosanna is found. It's found in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 118 says this, Lord, save us. Guess what the word is in the Greek? It's Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the house, the horns of the altar. I did go to school. I can read. Okay, the first words, again, they're saying, Lord, save us. Hosanna. What else are they referring to here? Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They didn't think that Jesus was God, but they believed he was the Messiah. Messiah doesn't specifically mean that he was God, but he was blessed by God for this certain job. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Lord is God. With bows in hand. That's like when the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. What is a bough? It is a branch, like a palm branch. The procession to the horns of the altar. Where did Jesus go as he came into Jerusalem? It says, I love Mark's version. Mark says, he goes to the temple, and then he saw it was late and he went home. Jesus was very practical. He was worried about rest. And that's very true. He was worried about rest. But he goes to the altar. He goes to the temple. Jesus saw himself fulfilling Scripture. The people saw him doing it as well. They saw him as the one who came in the name of the Lord. They saw him as the Messiah. But here's something that I find somewhat ironic. Because if you look in Psalm 118, you go just before this passage, you'll find something else that Jesus quotes a number of times in the New Testament. A passage you've certainly seen as well. The passage from 118 says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It seems so appropriate because as Jesus comes into town, they greet him with words of praise, Hosanna. Save us. God, save us. We recognize you as the Messiah, the one who has come to save us. And just days later, they're crying out, give us Barabbas. They're crying out, crucify him. Jesus walks into town with his 12 disciples. And we know at first one of them just kind of gives him over. Judas betrays him. And soon at least 11 others betray him as well. His closest friends hide. Peter says, I don't know the man. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So when I build upon that metaphor that I started earlier on, that metaphor involving our pony Sue, it seemed like so many people had kicked Jesus off. So many people went with what was expected because they were expecting something totally different. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they were quick to kick him off. But you know, I don't hold that against the Jewish people. Because think about what they were expecting. What did they want to have happen? Here's the Romans. They are occupying the Holy Land. They are occupying Jerusalem. And they're expecting God to do something like God did before in the deliverance of the people out of Egypt. And they expect that God is going to be who God is. God is all powerful. God is almighty. God El Shaddai, God Most High. This is the one that is going to save us. And the only thing they understand is that power does whatever it wants to get what it wants. And that message is just as true today as it was back then. People in positions of power will do whatever they want to do to maintain their power or to get an upper hand. And it doesn't matter if we're talking about Moses or if we're talking about Pharaoh or if we're talking about the Jewish people or we're talking about whoever. People with power tend to abuse it. people will know just opening your Facebook feed. Don't open Facebook feed because you know what happens? The Russians are going to hack it. Because there's people that are in positions of power that know, they have knowledge, and they're going to hack your Facebook accounts. They're going to steal your information. They're going to find out how to get you to vote for certain people or not vote for certain other people. They're going to get your shopping habits. And they're going to know how to advertise directly to you. You know that ad that keeps coming up from Amazon? It's like, how did they know that I wanted a new set of Ginsu knives or whatever it might be? How do they know that? Somebody got your information. Kim Jong-un flexes his muscle because he wants sanctions lifted against North Korea. And how does he do that? He threatens people with nuclear war. People in positions of power traditionally have used that power to gain more power, to use that power to get what they want. But here's Jesus, lowly, riding in on a donkey, not a war horse, on a donkey. And he doesn't use the power in the way that people expect him to use it, and that's when they turn on him. They thought he was going to lead this rebellion against the Roman army. He would lead them to freedom. Really hard to not do my William Wallace voice. You know who that is? Okay. Okay, no, don't. Okay, Mel Gibson plays William Wallace in Braveheart. Their freedom, anyways. They expect a William Wallace type of leader here. But he's not that. How does Jesus use his power? He uses it to serve. That same week after Jesus walks in or rides in on that donkey, he washes the feet of his disciples. A job way below his pay grade. Jesus spends time with the prostitutes, the sinners, and the tax collectors. Rather than using his power over people, Jesus uses his power to build them up. And I've heard power described like fire. Fire can be a really good thing. I mean, it's been a cold week. Happy first week of spring, by the way. Come on now. Fire can be a wonderful thing because fire will heat your home. Fire can bake your bread. And if you ever need to have a home birth, you know, you can sterilize utensils by boiling them in water. You know, the fire is a really good thing. But the same fire that's used to heat your home can burn it down. It can destroy entire cities, burn entire forests. Fire, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, yeah. And power's a lot like that. Power, in and of itself, is not a sin. And if power is a sin, if it's a sin to have power, then Jesus was the greatest sinner of all. Because here's this man that had the ability to speak directly to God, to walk on water, to do miracles. He was a very powerful man. So it's not a sin to have power. It's how you use it that matters. So today I've been going down a bit of a walk down memory lane. And I'm going to go somewhere that I don't mean it to be offensive to anybody. It's going to sound political, but it's not. Now, I always get people's attention when I say, I'm sorry if this is offensive to you. Everybody perks up. What's going on? But I was thinking back to the good old days, back when I was a young man coming up. And I thought about who was the president when I was born. Anybody want to guess? I won't say what year I was born. I wish it was Reagan. Not quite there yet. Ouch. Glenn got it right. It was still the Queen, right? Back before that rebellion against the Queen. No. It was, as somebody mentioned, it was Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter. I had to look up to see which party he fit into. He was a Democrat. He still is a Democrat. Didn't know for sure. I'm told that Jimmy Carter was like the least effective president in like a long time. Some people would say, yeah, maybe. I heard he did very little as a president, but that he's done a lot since leaving office. One of the least effective presidents in our history has been one of the most effective presidents since leaving office. And the reason I say he's been the most effective is because he's done so much for the community and for the broader world. Jimmy Carter has been very involved with something called Habitat for Humanity. Here he is as a 90-some-year-old man, framing houses, or at least posing for a picture. You know, he doesn't even have a glove on the left hand. I don't know. Let's grab one glove, Jimmy, and take a picture. It's good for the company. So here's this guy, though. He's he could be doing whatever he wanted. At 90 years old, he could be sitting in his easy chair watching television all day and whatever he wanted to do. But a powerful guy, no doubt. Even after the presidency is over, a president has a lot of power. And he could be trying to use that power to make more money, to bring more power to himself, to do whatever he wants. But instead, he's using that power to bring attention to this need in his community. There's a need for more low-budget or low-income kind of houses. But this isn't even my favorite story about Jimmy Carter. As cool as it is that Jimmy Carter builds houses well into his 90s, one of the best things about Jimmy Carter revolves around this picture right here. This is Jimmy Carter's church in Georgia. And I have the name of it somewhere. I'm not going to look it up. It's some sort of Baptist church in Georgia. And these people are lined up at 6 a.m. for Jimmy Carter's Sunday school class. Jimmy Carter frequently teaches Sunday school at the Maranatha Baptist Church in some place in Georgia. Plains, Georgia. All right, I'll take your word for it. They line up for his class. Now word is that it's actually on their website, you can find it, but he teaches this class at 10 a.m. It's not every week, but it is made public. 10 o'clock, and people start lining up at 6 a.m. to make sure they get a seat. Because the fire marshal has said that they can only have, I think it's 445 people in that building until he has to stop people from coming in. So they literally have to turn people away when they come to hear him teach Sunday school. Now, I was in Sunday school a little bit ago. I think we had more like 12 people. And I look here today, we've got 49 people here today. Why are so many people coming to hear Jimmy Carter? I don't think he has more theological education than I do. I don't think he has more background there. What does he have? He has power. He has notoriety. People know who he is. And I'm sure he's a wonderful teacher. And that's great. But here's what I'm trying to point out is that he has this power. And he could use it to build himself up. But instead he's building up the kingdom of God. He's building up his brothers and sisters in the community. Not only through his Bible school work or Sunday school work, but building up houses as well. My friends, it's so easy to do the things that we've listed earlier on. Those three things that didn't surprise me. It's so easy for people in positions of power to maintain their power because you have the power to do that. And it's so easy to turn on people throughout the week whenever they don't do the things that you expect them to do. And unfortunately, it's easy for friends to turn on friends at the drop of a hat. But my friends, in this world where it's so easy to betray those closest to you, I encourage you to be the donkey. It's not a glorious position. It's almost funny. And if we use King James Version, it's even funnier. Be the donkey. Be a bunch of donkeys. Be a bunch of donkeys for the kingdom of God. Because it's the donkeys who maybe don't always get the credit they deserve. But they serve. They are faithful. And even this donkey that had not been ridden before is willing to do this for the kingdom of God and do it for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. During our time of Lent, I'm closing our sermons with a confession and words of assurance on the back of your bulletin. So I invite you to turn there, you bunch of donkeys. And join with me in reading of this confession. We'll pause a moment and read the words of assurance. Together, Jesus, Messiah, the crowds around you can be thrilling or frightening. One moment they are clay in your hands, ready to be shaped. The next, they are squeezing you like putty in a clenched fist, demanding that you conform. Is that what we do? When we count the cost of your words for us, it hurts. We get it. Why the masses turned and your disciples faded away? Do you? The time is ripe for change, then and now. Why can't you lead that change in the way we understand? How is it that you define success so differently? It scares us to question you. It's worse if we don't. Forgive us for holding in questions for so long that we can't bear the answers. Forgive us for fearing the crowds and the consequences. Open our eyes and hearts to receive your teaching. Show us again this new way of living. Help us to love like you. And together, the words of assurance. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." May it be so. Amen.